I want you to open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 19, which is the opposite end of the book. We live in tough times, of course. We've got a lot of things going on. We look at situations in our culture, our government. And when you compare it to church history, when you compare it to what's going on in scriptural accounts of different things, we find that it is in times like these that you really want to be involved in. It is at the times like these where, if you want to say, heroes are made. There's times like these where you get the great stories. These are the times that we can make an impact. And we can see culture and different areas of life polarizing, getting darker, or turning to the light. Decisions are being made. I mean, if nothing else, times like these force people to make decisions. You really can't stand in the middle ground and say, well, it'll be okay. Well, things are changing. I mean, things are always changing. I was listening to someone teach one time, and if you go back through time, every generation thought theirs was the worst generation ever, and things were declining. I mean, it's always changing. Things are always developing. There's always things on the horizon that we need to be afraid of or be concerned about, and that's true even, again, in our times. But I wouldn't want us, and the Bible continues to tell you, fear not, faint not. We are at a time where the truth will win. I want to just read this real quickly to you. I mean, it's just kind of a verse that kind of lets you know where we're all heading, how it's all going to end. Chapter 19 of verse 11, with no introduction, with no context, here it is. John writes, Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No matter how things go, no matter how things develop, this is where it ends up. And there is a responsibility the church has of being the light, of being the salt, of proclaiming the truth. And our number one job, I mean, we've all got different assignments in our lives to do, different areas that you become involved in, if it be at work or in your family or in government or something, that you go off and you impact society. But the number one job of the church right here is to instruct the saints, to empower the saints, to share the truth with you that you may then learn it, that you may apply it to your lives, and you may go off and be world changers. With that being said, we understand that you will run into people, you will run into groups that are set in their rebellion, if you would like to say it that way. Just like we would like to assume that we are set in our ways, I get emails once in a while or YouTube comments from atheists. And they're trying to, make fun of me. They're trying to argue with me. And it's kind of like, I'm not even considering your view. I'm not even going to watch your video. I am not even interested in considering what you have to present. I've already decided you're wrong and you're lying. Now understand, there are those on the other side, when we make our presentation, they think we're wrong. They think we don't have the truth. They think we're deceived, and they are not going to listen. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Just keep on moving like Jesus said. Shake the sand off your shoes and go to the next town. There are those there that are going to say, we want to argue with you. I'm not going to sit and argue. I mean, here's the truth. Romans says they suppress the truth. They know it, but they suppress it. It happens in the world, but my friends, it happens in churches too. Where here is the truth. This is the Word of God. The one returning on the horse is named the Word of God. Why would you waste any other time during a church service except promoting the Word of God? Promoting this. This is what's going to return. The Word of God in flesh is going to return and set up His kingdom. What else would you do in church except to promote that? Some people still want to suppress the truth even in church. The number one thing the church needs to do is present the Word of God. Just keep teaching and teaching and teaching. Now, here it comes. We've got a problem with biblical illiteracy in our culture. Major. We don't even understand how bad it is. And I'm tired. I just say, okay, here we go, a little soapbox. We're going to Genesis 37 in a minute. I'm tired of hearing, like, for example, coming from churches and pulpits and the great religious leaders of mocking the public school system and all their test scores. You hear what I'm saying? Here, watch this. Again, we can make improvements. That's another whole discussion. But how in the world can a pastor stand in front of a church and ridicule the public school system and their declining test scores? Do you want to bring an ITED standardized test into your congregation and pass it out? How do you think your church would do on an ITED score or ITED testing on Scripture? My gosh, it would be pathetic. And here's the pastor's excuse number one. Our people aren't ready for that. I can't just come in there and just teach these people. They're not ready for this. Okay. Giving me the impression there must be hundreds of new people coming in every week, every Sunday to the church, that we can't even begin to explain theology to these people because they just come to the church. And of course, that's not true. The stats don't show hundreds and hundreds of new people are coming into church. If you do find a church that's growing, most likely there's people leaving this church to come to this church for a few weeks, and next week or in a few months they're going to go to another church. They're just shifting people. The numbers are going down. And then you look at your congregation, and some of these people have been sitting in church for 10, 15, 20, 30 years. I continually have people at Bible studies who are older than me, who have been in church longer than I've been born, and they tell me consistently, I've never heard this before. As if I'm teaching some strange doctrine. It's called Orthodox Christian faith. It's not Orthodox in the religious group, but it's basic Bible doctrine. And they're like, never heard this before. What, Pastor? 10 years isn't long enough? 30 years isn't long enough? We don't have hundreds of new people coming into church, nor do we have young people in church. We've got people that have been in church for 30 and 40 years, and they still don't know these things. So how much time do we need before the people are ready to hear the Word of God? That is the number one problem. We've got symptoms in our culture, symptoms of a disease. And you can fix the symptom, but you still have the disease. The disease in the church is biblical illiteracy. We don't know the truth. And yet we are the salt and light of our culture, of our generation. Jesus says, if the light is dark, how dark is it? Do you understand what I'm just saying? If we are bringing the light to the culture and we don't know, here, just watch this. This is such a bold statement for pastors to do. The pastors came out with a list of pastors who are standing against homosexual marriage. What a commitment. I mean, are you impressed with that list of pastors? I'm embarrassed if you're impressed with that list of pastors. We are against homosexual marriage. Why? Because I'm for it? No. Why do we got to put our name on? We are against sin in our church, and we're going to make a stand. Do I have to put my name on a list that Faith E-Free is against homosexual marriage? It's like, just look at the name of the church. Faith E-Free Church. Christian. Evangelical. We believe the Bible. Do we need to say anymore? In our culture, in our church climate, yeah, what is your position on sin? We're for it. Or we're against it. Make a commitment. What? I mean, that's how far it's come. That's how illiterate Christians are that the pastor has to say, our position on this is. If you don't know our position, chapter 37 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. We are continuing our discussion of Genesis here as we plow through this. We're in the middle of chapter 37. We left this about 3 weeks ago to have a snowstorm and cover Easter and rant and rave one Sunday. but now, chapter 37 of Genesis, we're now continuing the story of the founding of Israel, of what was taking place. We see God's character in this. We see the character of people in this. We see God's direction and His provision. What we have, of course, is Abraham getting called in Genesis chapter 12, being promised that I'll make a great nation out of you and you're going to bless the world. That was his vein of continuing the revelation of his presence in the world. Of course, that promise was passed down to Isaac. Isaac received the Abrahamic covenant. He has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, of course, deceives Isaac to receive the blessing. Both the birthright and the blessing are eventually given to Jacob. And he is a believer who is pursuing and honoring God. Esau then is set aside. We already covered his genealogy. Esau was a great man himself, had a great family, great impact on history, settled in Edom, as we saw, but it was not part of the covenant. He became a Gentile nation. And yet now this promise continues with Jacob into the next or the third generation. His purpose is to be a blessing to all the Gentile nations. He goes to Paddan Aram for the 20 years and returns with his 12 sons and his daughter Dinah. And we see that those sons are not necessarily what we'd call good Christian church boys. They've destroyed cities. They are into idol worship. They wear earrings. That was a joke. Probably got tattoos also. Listen to rock and roll music. But it's like they're not necessarily what we consider, godly people. And God is yet working with them and moving. These people are not chosen because they're a great godly people. They're chosen because God needs a vehicle in the earth. The same reason you're chosen. The same reason you're here. You're not here because you are the elite of society. You're here because you met Jesus Christ as Savior and you needed a Savior. And now He's brought you into the family. He's empowered you with the Spirit. He's infusing you with the truth so that you can renew your mind and be a light to the generations, a light to our culture. Well, we know the story here in Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to begin in verse 1. And we're going to actually want to be picking up right around verse 21, but just kind of review. It says, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. This is one of the Toledot formulas, which appears to prove or show that this is a collection of documents. This chapter is very historical. There are many things in this chapter that correlate with the time that this was written, that the eyewitness accounts that would have seen these things take place. History shows this. Archaeology, anthropology shows this story is accurate. There is no room. Now, if you want to find accusations against the Word of God, just beat yourself up and find all kinds of reasons why you don't need to believe the Word of God. But when you look at this chapter, it fits perfectly in with the culture of the time. I'll show you a few things as we go. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flock with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Joseph is a leader chosen by his father to take care of or oversee his brothers, if it's referred to in that verse. If not, it takes place here. He's going to be given the coat of many colors. And his job is not to be a tattletale, but to oversee. And his brothers are not doing a proper job of taking care of the flock. They're selfish. They got their own ambitions. And he brings an evil report. Now, it says verse 3, now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had borne him in his old age and he had made a richly ornamented robe or a robe of many colors for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Basically what happens right there, Joseph is chosen as the next heir of the estate. You are now in charge. You're vice president, soon to assume the position of president of the family of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And that means the other brothers were going to be put on the bench, on the waiting list. But Joseph, now listen, so Jacob has chosen Joseph. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, listen, this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. So as we look at this dream, God himself is now giving approval or giving confirmation or setting the vision in front of Joseph that he will be the ruling son. And his brother says, do you intend to do this? Well, obviously, I've got the coat already. I already am ruling over you. And in other words, they're saying, do you intend to pull this off? It's not going to happen. Although our dad has given you the coat, we intend to overthrow this whole procedure. But the problem is, when you see this dream, it appears God has also said, or set this in confirmation, Joseph will be the ruler. There's no room in here to criticize Joseph. Jacob, his father, has chosen him, and even God has chosen him. Going on. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, I had another dream, and this dream, the sun, the moon, 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, in other words, there's more here than just the brothers bowing down. This goes beyond. This includes his mother and his father. And of course, his mother has passed away. But yet, there's probably with Leah or the other two wives in the mother position. It represents his parents or the generation before. When he told it to his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him, which would probably be a proper response. I'm not going to bow down to you, son. I'm the leader of the family, not you. He says, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So his father's on two sides. Openly, he rebukes him, says, that's ridiculous. That's not going to happen. But yet it's like, well, you know, I've seen stranger things happen in his lifetime, Jacob would say, including the younger being promoted, including in this case, possibly, we'll see where this goes. He realizes this is from God. So Jacob rebukes him, but at the same time wonders. Those visions, those dreams are going to come to pass. They're going to play out. And I've got to mention this as we go by these dreams that Jacob had or Joseph had may have been the source of his strength through the turmoil that he's going to go through. We're going to see him go through situations that were insurmountable. I mean, being sold into slavery, being lied about, being put in prison, being in a sense on death row. And then from that, he continues to maintain his faithfulness, continues to do righteous. Understand, it is, I don't want to say it's easy, but it's easier to do righteous deeds when everything is kind of going that way. But when you find yourself with your back against the wall and the way of righteousness is only going to get you further in trouble, it is very easy, it's even justifiable to compromise and turn away from the path of righteousness. Joseph continues in these difficulties, being righteous throughout them all, and ultimately God fulfills these dreams that he has had. Chapter 37, verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, or Jacob said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Here we go. Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, Egypt, Nile River down here. Here we come up here, there's the Mediterranean Sea. This is Hebron down here. That's where Jacob is at down in Hebron. Jerusalem's going to be right here. Of course, that's not involved in our story today. Shechem would be up in this area here. Shechem. And there's a city up here called Dothan, D-O-T-H-A-N. This is the land of Gilead over here, a land of spices. There's caravan routes running from, you know, Babylon, Iraq, over there. And the caravan routes would come down through here, and there's a place to cross over the Jordan River here as they continue over to the coastal plain over here down the main highway into Egypt. And this is, there's the King's Highway coming down here. Now, this is, I'm not making this up. This is throughout all the ancient history books. The land shows this. Egyptian accounts record this. The armies would travel in this general area. This is in the plain of Megiddo right in here where the armies will meet supposedly for the Battle of Armageddon. It's the pathway out. There's mountains around. It's the pathway out of Israel on this side here. You could also come in this way into the plain of Megiddo down in this general area like this. So these are the major highways. They're watching their flocks up here in Dothan, which is 65 miles north of Hebron. That's where they're at. Now remember, the city of Shechem has had some issues with Levi and Simeon. They have destroyed that city, hamstrung the horses, killed the men, and burned it to the ground, took it as plunder. And that was one of their problems that were going to continue to haunt them even through the rest of their lives. But anyway, the brothers are up here in Dothan. Joseph is down here running the family corporation with his father Jacob. And Jacob says, I need a report. I want a report. Sends out his field team to go up and check on the factory up here in Dothan to see how the labor force is doing. Very well, he replied. Now, he puts on his coat of many colors, puts on his work clothes, his management position clothes, gets his name tag on, Joseph, I'm in charge of you, my brothers, and moves up here to Dothan and starts going. Here we go. So he said to him, go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked, what are you looking for? So Joseph is in this general vicinity saying, I don't know, I can't find my... They're supposed to be in Shechem. Almost giving Joseph, and there's several times in here, almost giving Joseph this naive personality. They're supposed to be in Sedgman. He's like, just kind of wandering, like, I don't know where to go. They're not here. They're supposed to be here. Can't even imagine that they haven't, you know, done what they're supposed to do. But a man comes. We don't know who the man is. And he's like, can't find him. The man found him wandering. What are you looking for? In verse 16, he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing the flocks? Now, would you think a man from the area of Shechem, who had seen the sons of Jacob pass through with their flocks, knows where they went next? The answer is yes. If the sons of Joseph are back in the vicinity of Shechem and they move on, it's not like, well, we didn't pay much attention. It's like, we've got people watching them. I know exactly where they're at. He said, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? Now, just imagine how much weight Joseph himself may carry by being the brother of the brothers, the son of Jacob. And he's just walking around, and the man says, I can help you out. Meaning, maybe a little bit intimidating to see this young man because of his family. Verse 17, they've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went there and his brothers and after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. This is not a huge feat for them. It's right along their character. They're going to now destroy Jacob or Joseph because of his position and their jealousy. So as he's approaching, they begin to make plans for it. Here's how it all happens. They say, verse 9, here comes that dreamer, or also a dream interpreter, almost like a position. This is something in this time period, interpretation of dreams. We can see it happening down in Egypt here. The interpretation of dreams was a skill. You could be trained in it. It's like, and you'd have certain gifts, and they recognize Joseph as skilled, or thinks he's skilled, as a dream interpreter. It's his profession. It's his part of his character, his job. Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a fierce animal devoured him. Now you can see as this goes how the story develops. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. And that's what they said before in that first dream about the sheaves bowing. They said, do you really think this is going to happen? Do you think we'll stand by and let this dream occur? And here they say, it's time. Here's our chance to prove that bowing sheaves dream is not going to happen. Now, this is kind of comical when you think about it in the big picture, in the sense that God has got a plan, God has got a vision, God has set this thing in course, and men jump in the way and say, we're going to stop it, we're going to stop it. It's kind of like, you can't, even as they plan to stop it, their very plans of stopping it promote it. Do you understand what I just said there? And that is a confidence we have in our own lives, in our culture, throughout all of time, knowing that when men jump in the way of God's plan, say you're trying to follow God, you're trying to live in righteousness, you're trying to be a light to the world, and men jump in the way of it, it's kind of like, well, go ahead, make a decision. Your very decision to come against the plan of God is actually going to advance it. So go ahead, if you allow me to follow God, we'll advance the plan of God. If you come against me and try and stop the plan of God, we'll advance the plan of God anyhow. We win. We just keep going. The only way you can really lose is just give up. And then in a sense, we're still going to win. You're just going to be on the back seat somewhere watching. So just keep moving. So here they come. They're going to come here and throw him into a cistern. It says, then we'll see what his plans. Verse 21, when Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Zachary, I need that eraser. I gave it to you. Remember? Where is it at? Am I accusing my son falsely? Thank you, Lou. Sorry, Zachary. Where'd that blue eraser go that I handed you? Ah, yep, there it is. One thing I can't put up with is incompetence. And I'm the number one culprit. Okay, a cistern, very quickly, if you don't mind. A cistern, you could have natural cisterns where they'd collect water, but most likely this was a man-made one where what they do is they'd find a rock. Here's the surface of the ground right here. And we've talked about this before. They'd have a rock covering up a hole, and they'd move that stone to water their sheep, water their flocks. And what you'd have here would be, if it was man-made, it'd look something like this. I'm just kind of drawing, it's not like actual. It'd be something like this, and then they'd dig this out of the rock, carve it out of the rock, and then they'd come down here, and they'd coat it with plaster so that it wouldn't leak. And then when they would rain somehow, they'd collect water in there. They'd have troughs or something running water in there. This would collect water. And then when they would be ready, they'd come, they'd move the stone, drop down buckets, and fill up different troughs that they'd have to water their sheep. This is what it is. This particular cistern, which maybe indicates a looming famine, was dry. And Joseph was going to be put down into this cistern. Probably the rock is going to be covered up like this. And he's going to be placed in this cistern. Now, their options are, one, let's kill him, meaning, shed his blood. And what Reuben's going to say, I don't think we should shed his blood. The brothers here are hesitant to shed blood because they know the story of Cain when Abel's blood cried out from the ground. They had the idea that spilt blood cried out for vengeance. We don't want vengeance. We just want him dead. So let's put him here and let him starve to death. You can see how the wheels are turning. These guys are intelligent. We're not going to kill him. We're going to put him in the cistern. We didn't really kill him. He just died there. And so that is their plan. And it's a step towards righteousness, in a sense, in their eyes. Reuben, now we know the sons. If you don't mind again, Reuben is the oldest. Simeon and Levi and Jacob, those are the top four we're going to mention again. Not Jacob. Judah, J-U-D-A-H, Judah. These are the top four sons. Reuben, if you don't mind me saying here, I'm sorry because this is the story in the Bible. He slept with one of his father's wives. And he has now been disqualified because he tried to take his father's position before his father was ready to give it to him as the oldest son and has nullified himself as the next leader. Simeon and Levi were in charge of the destruction of Shechem, and Jacob's going to reject them because they brought grief on him. They don't prove to be good leaders. They're, as unstable as water, and those are nullified. Judah apparently is the next one in line for the leadership. And actually, the rest of the book of Genesis is kind of balancing between Joseph and Judah on who's going to be the leader. Joseph, who's the 11th son way down here, and then Benjamin comes after him, Joseph is going to be the leader of his generation of all the brothers, but Judah is going to emerge as the leader of through the generations that are going to come. Ultimately, the Messiah. David is going to come from him, and then Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to come from Judah. In fact, if you look at chapter 38, we'll be there next week. You may want to review that and do something with the children, bring some toys for the children or something. But chapter 38 is Judah and Tamar. And it's a little sequel of what's going on with Judah while Joseph's going down into Egypt. But nonetheless, Reuben here is the one who's going to say, let's not kill him. And he's going to come up with the idea of throwing him into the cistern with the idea, it appears, of playing the hero, trying to get back in good. I'm reading this into the text. It may not be exactly right what he was thinking. But he wants to save Joseph and bring him back to his father. Maybe he's concerned with seeing how his father would react, the guilt, not the guilt, but the sorrow, the grief. Or maybe Reuben's thinking, hey, here's my chance to side up with the winning team. Joseph obviously is the winner. So Reuben and Joseph can kind of become a team against the other loser brothers. Maybe he can be the hero. So Reuben's got a plan to save his brother, apparently. Judah's going to come into this again a little bit later, and let's read on here, if you don't mind. I'm in chapter 37, verse 22. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. Reuben's got some kind of idea here. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, and that word stripped is a violent term. I mean, it's not like, they're being kind about this. They're ready to kill him. They stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe, identifying what robe we're talking about, that he was wearing. His title, his position of rulership over them. They strip him of his authority, strip him of his title, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty, and there was no water in it. And thus, we're in this condition right here. It could be a natural one, or it could be one that was carved out. And it's in the wilderness. There's no way anyone's going to see this or hear about this. He's in there. Now, if you don't mind, I want to look at a couple of verses. Go to Genesis 42. And you can see how, because Joseph in this whole thing, in this account, is silent. It's like he's just like getting tossed around, getting his coat taken, getting thrown into the cistern. And we're just like, what's he doing? Well, now in chapter, 22 years later, when his brothers show up in Egypt and find him on the throne, and they don't even know who he is yet, in Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, this is them talking now. And they're now being accused by Joseph of being criminals or, you know, whatever. And they don't know who Joseph is yet. And they think now they're being punished for their sins with Joseph in verse 21. Just want you to hear what they say. Chapter 42, verse 21. They said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Now realize, this is 22 years later. You ever been in this situation? I know you have. If you're human, you have. Somewhere in your past, you've done something wrong that you know is not pleasing to God. And then throughout the rest of your life, whenever something bad happens, you go, you know, this is probably because of what I did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. It's always with you, you see. Well, they have this thing right here. Something bad happens to them. 22 years later, over two decades later, and guess what they contribute? You know, why is this happening to us? Because of what we did to our brother. And that was how it goes on. Because of our brother, we saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. But we would not listen. That is why this distress came upon us. So right here, Joseph, although we don't know about it in the story in Genesis 37, we know that he's pleading for his life and he's crying out to them, please don't do this. And so from the bottom of this cistern is an 18-year-old boy with all of his brothers up here on top rolling the stone or sliding the stone back on it. And he's not going, well, I'm sure this is going to work out for God's glory. He's screaming, oh, guys, no, don't do this. He's seen them destroy Shechem. He's seen the things that they've done. And now they're burying him. And it's like they are not planning on coming back. They took his coat. He can hear them laughing. He can hear, see them talking about their plans. And there's nothing in their plan about selling him into Egypt or coming back and rescuing him or teaching him a lesson. It's all about this is better than cutting his throat. And they think, we're being merciful to you, son. And slid, now you can starve instead of dying. And so now they've got this sealed up, and he's pleading for his life. Go with me one more time to Psalm chapter 105. I want to look at one more verse here. This is coming up. Psalm 105, verse 18. And this is a whole psalm is about Israel's history, and there's a brief verse in here about Jacob or Joseph, just so you can see that it's in here, just kind of, you know, get a perspective on this. Chapter 105 of Psalm, verse 17. Now let's go ahead and read verse 16. Because, you know, I'm not going to ruin the story here. I think you all know where the story is heading. He's going to get sold and put into a caravan and sold into slavery. And when he gets sold, I just want to see this verse here. Chapter 105 of Psalm, verse 16. He called down famine. God called down famine on the land and destroyed all their supplies of food. And that may be an indication here that it's already happening. The fact that the cistern is dry means there's not been a lot of rain. And he sent a man before them. Notice right here, he sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. So his entire, Joseph, this is where you've got to trust God. And I know it's difficult. There's not one of us, well, at least not me, standing in the bottom of this cistern going, well, hallelujah, this is God's got a plan. God's got a plan. As they slide that thing over, the stone over, and it's dark, and no one can hear. You can scream now, but you're in the earth screaming. And no one's going to hear you. You've got to think it's doom and gloom. And then they pull you out and sell you into slavery. And it's like, where's this heading? It's going to take some serious understanding that God has got a plan. You're going to have to be, let me say this very quickly. You're going to have programmed your understanding, have renewed your mind before this happens. Before the day of disaster comes, you better have your Bible doctrine established. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like Jesus called it planting seeds. And then you'll get a crop. If you've got some Bible doctrine, if you understand God's character, if you understand how God works in history, there is a chance that you can stand in this and say, you're still going to plead for your life, but when that thing is sealed, say, well, God's got a plan. All things work together. I'm going to just stick with this. Well, like you're going to do anything else. But you can at least have some attitude here. But notice right here, what was happening here, look at this right here. And he sent a man before them. Because the famine was coming, he wants to preserve Israel. He sends someone ahead of time to Egypt to prepare. He sells him into slavery. In other words, the brothers are actually providing a savior for themselves by putting him in a cistern. And following this evil plan, God says, this will work out. And understand, it is going to work out. And if Joseph could understand that, he would just go for the ride. That is God's character. That is God's nature. It's true for Joseph. It's true for you. Wherever you're at, just stay with God's plan. Do what's right and trust God. Well, I'm going to read on. And he sent a man before them, Joseph sold as a slave. Verse 18, they bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons till what he foretold came to pass, till the word of the Lord proved him true. In other words, here's a man right here. He's in a cistern. He's going to be taken from the cistern, put in shackles on his ankles that are, it says right here, bruised as he's walking down. They don't care. He's getting his, the iron shackles are bruising him. He's got an iron collar on. He's not going to be able to run away. And he's being bruised and beaten on his way down there just from being in the caravan. But yet, he continued until what he foretold came to pass. And like what was said here, until the word of God proved him true. Now listen, that's where we are at as Christians. If you don't mind, just take a little side note here. We are in a position in society, if you would. In a position with, we talked about last week, the sin nature, the world, the devil, are all coming against the plan of God, of which you've joined. It's not all about you, it's about the Word of God. The devil, it says, comes to steal the Word of God. He doesn't just come to you, he's after you because of the Word of God. Because you've said, this is true, we're committed to the plan of God, he's now after you, not because of you, but because you're on the side of truth. That is your problem. If you want to get rid of the devil problems, just forget God. Just walk away from the truth. You're still going to have problems, but it's like you're no longer on the front lines of Satan's plan. Now, the Word of God eventually proved what Joseph was saying and what Joseph believed to be true. That's why I read that verse to start with today. The Word of God coming from heaven on a white horse. It's like he is going to come back. No matter, I can't tell you everything's going to happen between today and that event, but realize on that day, you will be proved true. The atheists, they'll be realized, we weren't right. Those who wanted to destroy society by pulling out the foundations of morality, they'll realize, we made a mistake, and we will be proved true. Don't need to be arrogant about it. Your job is to continue to proclaim the truth. Joseph continued to proclaim the truth and live the truth and let it all happen. Let's go back to Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. Verse 25. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming. And now we go back to that original map I had coming across the Jordan, coming from the east, on their way over to the coastal plain to go on down to Egypt. They're just doing their daily job, or, you know, it takes several weeks to do it, but they're just doing what they do. They're just on their way. A caravan's coming. Interesting, again, the coincidence. Just so happens, here comes a train to take Joseph down to Egypt to prepare him to be the savior of the land and of Israel. So as they sat down to eat, you just notice again the concern that these brothers have for their brother Joseph there in the pit in the darkness screaming. They're hungry. So they sat down and got something to eat. Probably, you know, moved away from the pit so they don't have to hear him screaming. Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And then it mentions, their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Just so you understand, that verse right there, it's all historical. I mean, it is exactly what was going on at the time. Coming from the land of Gilead over here, and the balm and the resin, different things from here, were very rich. That's why they came through this land on their way to Egypt to trade. It's not like, well, could this have really happened? This is exactly, we know what road they were traveling on. We know where they got their spices from. We know where they were going to sell it. And it's recorded in a variety of ancient documents. This was life in this time period, you know, 1700, 1800 BC. And the very fact, they're going to sell Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Let's get him out of the cistern here. If you don't mind, I'm going to bore you with something that you may find interesting. 20 pieces of silver was the price of a slave around 1800 in the old Babylonian time period, right here. Now, the price goes to 30 pieces of silver, would be the price of a slave during the days of like 1000 BC. During the days during that time. 40, now we switch to 40 shekels, if you don't mind. 40 shekels was the price of a slave in... Yeah, around, where were we at? Help me out here. Yeah, excuse me, this is wrong here. 1500, 1200 BC. I'm taking this off my notes here. I didn't have this memorized. 50 shekels by the more recent Babylon, like around 600 BC. And then during the Persian time period, it went between 60 and 120 shekels, let's say around 400 BC. Do you understand what I'm saying? That was the price, and this is what ancient records record. It wasn't like on a menu or something. It was just the way we can see the price. And which one of these does it fall into? Right here, 20 pieces of silver, and that is exactly the time period that it fit. Another historical proof. If they were being sold in 1200 BC, around the time of the Judges, it would be 40 shekels. And this, again, is just the historic. This is not biblical. This is just historical, but the biblical account lines up with it. Just another little interesting thing. Proving this is not just a legend made up by someone. Listen, if this was a fabricated story from 600 BC, how much would they have recorded that the price would be? 50 shekels. You see what I'm saying? So, it's clearly an eyewitness account, or another proof it's an eyewitness account. Going on, verse 26. Now, when they see the Ishmaelites coming, the caravan coming towards Dothan on that trade route, it appears that Reuben goes out to watch the sheep, which is common sense. Here comes the Ishmaelite traders. They're here for a business. They're merchants. And if they see some sheep, they're going to pick them up and put them in the caravan on the way to Egypt. So Reuben goes out to watch the sheep because he's no longer with the brothers. Later on in the story, he's going to return. So he was there. Ishmaelites are coming. Reuben leaves. Now, as they see them coming, the caravan coming, verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Listen, we're not going to kill him, and I don't know if we just let him starve. How about a chance to make a little money? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." Now, just so you know, we're not going to take time to look at this, but I'm going to just say something to you that you may not agree, because this is going to take another whole lecture on this that you prove this scripturally. But they're going to now sell somebody. They're going to begin selling people. And this in the book, right here's verse, Exodus 21:16, Deuteronomy 24:7, Exodus 21:16. That is a crime that is worthy of capital punishment. Whenever you start violating people at this level, are you ready for a point? Right? Yeah, and people, well, that's in the law of Moses. Okay. Capital punishment was established when they got off the ark. When men shed men's blood, by men shall their blood be shed. Capital punishment for murder, capital punishment is the only answer. In fact, that is government's responsibility. Government's responsibility is to protect their people. Protect the people. That's what you're there for. Protect them from each other. Are you with me? Capital punishment also extends in the law of Moses, God made the principle, applies to selling of people, of where you start selling people for profit. It's like that's worthy of capital punishment. Are you with me? Now watch. Just make a little application. Our government tends to shy away from capital punishment because it makes people feel bad. And it's like we put them in prison or we, rehabilitate them or something like this. Meanwhile, God throughout Scripture, again, I need to probably teach this to you, but throughout Scripture, God holds government accountable for this law that He gave Noah. You are responsible to remove the evil. Let's go read chapter 21 of Exodus. Chapter 21, verse 16. Then we'll go to Deuteronomy. Exodus 21, verse 16. "Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death." Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. If you want to flip over there, you can. Deuteronomy 24, verse 7. Again, this is not, I am not presenting a clear case of this because we need to establish the whole foundation of this. And this is one that I've had arguments with people, good Christian people who think this is not right. Well, that's why we're in a mess we are. Chapter 24, verse 7. "If a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die." Why? "You must purge the evil from among you." It is the government's responsibility to remove that evil from the land. In other words, if the government, and we can see other verses, if the government doesn't do that, the guilt remains on the land. The government is guilty for not following through with their obligation. Just like, for example, a parent who doesn't do a correct job of parenting is responsible for the failure of that. A church who doesn't teach the Word of God is responsible for the failure of not doing their job. A government who does not remove evil from the land is now held accountable for that very evil, and judgment will come. Now, if you look at our government today, we could go off on this, but things are so imbalanced. The things that God has said, government, you are in charge of this. Remove evil from the land. We're not interested in this. But instead, they begin to elevate more of manipulating their people and using the people for their own advantage. And again, what we've got now is an imbalance of government. That's a little side note there. Go back to Genesis 37. I just wanted you to know right there. The brothers are in a position where if they were under a government, they would be responsible for capital crime. Okay. Verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain? Let's sell him. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." His brothers agreed. Verse 28, so now watch. So when the Midianite merchants came by, again, that's exactly what it is. It's a different word. It was Ishmaelites and Midianites. People are trying to explain that different ways. Basically what's happening is the Ishmaelites, they can see them at a distance, realize these are Ishmaelite traders. And as they get close, they say, oh, these are Midianite traders of Ishmael. Ishmael, of course, was Isaac's brother who was rejected and went to the east. Midian was another son of Abraham through Keturah who was also sent to the east. The Ishmaelites and the Midianites, these are eastern people that come from Abraham who basically they intermarried and became a Gentile Bedouin tribe. And they are today still have descendants that are moving them out in the Middle East. But I want you to notice these people right here who many people think now are the Arabs or basically have become, who have now accepted the religion of Islam. Okay, that would be the, like Americans are Christian. Of course, we're not a Christian nation anymore. That was pronounced a couple weeks ago. That's another whole topic. But these guys right here, these would be the descendants of Abraham. Now watch. These people right here in this story are going to be used by God to advance his plan. I mean, nobody can escape it. You can come against God, you can take God's people, sell them to slavery, whatever, but this is still going to be used to advance God's plan. So we got situations in our world, even yet today, from the Middle East, God's plan will continue to work. Whatever happens, God will work it out. We just need to stay faithful. We need to stay true. Here they come, the Midianites. Verse 28, so when the Midianites merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt, where it's exactly where God wants him. Now notice, Joseph's going to be paying a price through all this. He's going to spend the next, between the age of 18 and 30, he's going to be spending those years in slavery or in captivity. When Reuben returned to the cistern, see now Reuben comes back to the cistern, probably leaving the sheep, swing by the cistern to get his brother out before he goes back to camp with the brothers, comes to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes, which is a sign of mourning. He went thinking he's dead. He's not just saying, oh, my plan didn't work. The tearing of the clothes means they killed him. They went ahead and killed him. He went back to his brothers and says, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? What are we going to do now? What are we going to tell our dad? Then they got Joseph's robe and they said, here's our plan. They slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this, examined it to see whether this is your son's robe. Now these guys are highly developed liars. These brothers are very skilled in deception. I wonder where they got that from. Remember when Jacob deceived his father Isaac? Now guess what? He's raised 12 sons and they have followed exactly. Isn't that amazing how your sons learn what you don't want them to learn and they don't learn the things you try to teach them? No insult, gentlemen in the back, but this is probably the last thing Jacob wanted to teach his sons was deception. But notice what they do. They don't fabricate a story. This is brilliant. If you want to learn, if you're just here just to get information and you want to become a better liar, here's a biblical principle right here. They just present the evidence. And they let his imagination make the story. We found this colorful robe with blood all over it. We thought it might be Joseph, but you need to decide. And they didn't give this large, elaborate story that Joseph or Jacob would start asking questions. When did you find it? Where did you see it? How do you know that's what happened? They didn't say a wild animal. They just said, could this be Joseph's? And Jacob's mind then begins to fill in all the blanks. So in other words, if you're going to lie, just lie in little pieces. And let the other person fill in the gaps.
And you don't have to convince us. It was their own story. Mm-hmm, that's exactly what happened. That's what I was trying to say. He recognized it and said, and here he fills in all the blanks, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him." Notice right there, a ferocious animal attacked him. We never thought of that one. Exactly. A ferocious animal. And has devoured him. He concludes he's dead. He doesn't say, well, maybe we should go look for him. If they told the story, he might say, well, let's go see if we can find him. Where did you find this at? Was there any body parts left? They says, well, no. One says yes, one says no. He just concludes, a ferocious animal attacked him, devoured him, he's gone, he's dead. That was easy. Has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, again, believing his brother or son is dead, put on sackcloth, which is a rough undergarment, which would then make your body feel uncomfortable to remind you, in case you would forget, that you're in a state of mourning. Why is this so itchy? Oh, that's right, I'm being sad. And so he didn't really need to remind him, but it was a sign that he was mourning and mourned for his son many days. When Jacob himself dies later on, Joseph will mourn for 7 days, which was a reasonable time. But when Joseph dies, the whole land of Egypt mourns for 70 days. This says many days. This is an extensive period of mourning. All of his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Now, isn't that beautiful? All the brothers who sold him into slavery, who know the true story, come to comfort their father. Well, you know, and whatever they did. And it says daughters. We know he's only got one daughter, so this could refer possibly to other daughters that were born that are not recorded, or to his daughters-in-laws. But nonetheless, it says daughters. And tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He's not going to. He said, no, he says, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. In other words, in their mind, they believed in life after death. But notice they believed in, again, we've talked about this, they believed in Sheol. That's the Hebrew word there, Sheol. That when you left the earth, you went to Sheol, the place of the dead. It was a place of shadows. It was a gloomy place, but, you know, it wasn't necessarily hell, as we would want to call hell. But it was the underworld. That's Sheol. You'd rather be here, but, you know, this is where you're going to go when you die. Now, he thinks Joseph is down here in Sheol. And he says, I will mourn until I go to be with Joseph in Sheol, which is almost a prophetic term, a prophetic statement. He's not going to go to be with Joseph in Sheol. He's going to go where to be with Joseph? He's going to end up in Egypt with Joseph. So he himself will eventually go to Joseph and end his mourning. He just doesn't realize it's still going to be in the land of the living. Meanwhile, he says, in mourning will I go to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials and captain of the guard. So meanwhile, while Jacob is mourning for Joseph and is going to do it for many years, I mean, he's going to still be mourning when his brother or his sons go down to Egypt and meet Joseph. Well, that's taking place. The Midianites, and actually, just so you know, the word Midianites here is now the word Midianites, M-E-D-A-N. It's a third title of this caravan group right here. The Midianites, it's another son of M-E-D-A-N, is another son of Abraham. So again, it's talking about this eastern group that's all intermarried. Went to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar, who is captain of the guard. This would be if you know the story of Nebuchadnezzar taking Jerusalem, and again, we haven't covered it here, but he had a general named Nebuzaradan, who was actually the one who entered Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar was still up north somewhere, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, came in and actually took the city, the general. Potiphar is that to Pharaoh. Potiphar is in charge of the police force in the local area of Egypt. It would probably extend then into battle if they had to go against other nations. So Potiphar, Joseph is sold into Potiphar's house, one of the leading officials. Again, so when Joseph is put upon the slave block, he's not sold just down here in some lowly position. He is sold to one of the leading officers in Pharaoh's cabinet, if you will. And begins to work right there in that condition. We're going to pick up with this story in chapter 39 when we get there in a couple weeks. In verse 30, chapter 39 says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt and continues there. But between that time, while Joseph is in his early years in Egypt, back in the land of Hebron, land of Canaan, chapter 38, because we are interested, the writer of Genesis is interested, is in the leadership, and in this case is interested in Judah. What's Judah doing? Because again, the leadership is going to be temporary for that generation with Joseph, but ultimately Judah is going to be the ultimate leader of the people. So what's Judah been up to? So that we've actually got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now an account of Judah, who's in a sense going to be the one who continues the line of the Messiah. And chapter 38 talks about that. It's not a glorious story. It's not something that you say, yeah, that's a Bible story I want my children to know. But it is, it's in there and records that. Well, I'm going to pray, and we will be done for today and realize we've made several points. One is we live in difficult times, but that is when it's a great chance to serve God. Joseph lived in difficult times, but he continued to do what was right, and in the end, the Word of God proved true. Ultimately, the Word of God is going to prove true in our case. Not necessarily what you believe, but this Word of God. It's not so much what you believe, it's the truth that's going to happen. And we want to infuse in our minds an understanding of the truth so we can indeed defend the truth, because this is what's going to happen. Not what you just believe. What you believe, you say, well, this is what I believe. That's not truth. This is truth. We want to do like Romans says, renew our minds. This is what we are defending. This is what we're willing to go to battle on, if you would. And not physical battle, but, you know, the hills that we're willing to die on is the truth. Father, we do thank you for the truth that you've given to us. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may continue to proclaim it, that it would be something that would be understood and then applicable in our lives. We ask that you'd lead us and guide us, and I thank you for this church and for the people here, and ask that your Spirit would move mightily in their midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.